Father in heaven, thank you for organizing your church, for building it yourself, and for using us as living stones within that structure. Help us to support and be supportive, just like each stone in a structure is. We ask in your name. Amen. All right, yesterday we touched Matthew 18, and we talked about the first step. And we said that it is important, every word is important in that verse. The word brother is important. It is important that I go, not someone else. It is important that I tell him his fault, but be very careful and delicate about it. And that I do it between him and myself alone. And Jesus says at the end of that verse, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But second step then comes. And that's verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's interesting the requirements which Jesus puts. Jesus says, if he does not listen. Jesus doesn't say if he does not fall on his knees, if he does not cry, if he does not humiliate himself, if he does not come in front of the church and confesses, or whatever. All Jesus wants is that this man listens. Now, put yourself in the shoes of a sinner, and you are now confronted with the person, and person tells you your sin. You are not immediately, right then, ready to break down. Well, sometimes we are, but sometimes we are not. What Jesus is concerned is that we do not break the sense of dignity and self-respect with a sinner. And there is reason for that. I cannot be humble unless I feel good about myself. People who have complex of inferiority act proudly because pride is the defense mechanism. But when the person feels accepted without sin being accepted, so that's where the tension has to be. When I speak with the person, I respect that person, I'm tender with that person, I am delicate with that person, but I am very directly, openly, unequivocally against sin. I must not hate the sinner. I must love sinner, but hate sin. And that must come through. I wonder why is this door open? Okay, well, let me close it. I can talk while I'm walking. So Jesus says, if he does not listen, that is, if he does not react to your listening, if he does not acknowledge that he heard you and that he will think about it or something, then you take following steps. But if he shows that he listens, don't wash your hands. In either case, don't wash your hands. Because one visit might not be enough. You might go second time to see him, alone again, and work with him. Sometimes it could be, who knows what problem. I told you the story about the young man, pastor's son, that committed fornication and so on. There are all kinds of theologies in our minds. You know, we came to Adventist Church, some of us, from all kinds of different churches, and we studied certain things, but certain things we didn't study, they were not touched. And pastor's wife was against her son being disfellowshipped because she believed that if person is disfellowshipped from the church, the person is excommunicated from heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, that's Roman Catholic theology. And Lutheran theology, that's not biblical theology. When I'm with ministers, then we go into Greek and we study Matthew
chapter 16, and we study John chapter 20, where Jesus says to his disciples, whoever you forgive on earth, our translations say, it shall be forgiven in heaven. But that is not Greek form of verb. And it is translated with simple future or with present, because in English there is no future perfect passive. There is in Yugoslavian, there is not in French, and there is not in English. So the correct, literal correct translation of those verses is, to whoever you forgive on earth shall have been forgiven in heaven. Not just shall be forgiven in heaven, or will be forgiven in heaven, but rather shall have been forgiven in heaven. That means that the forgiveness on earth is not primary. God is not waiting for our judgments to tell Him what should be done in this case. The event in heaven precedes the action on earth. Now, verse before that one, in John chapter 20, says, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then comes the verse which says, to whoever you bind, it shall have been bound in heaven. And to whoever you loose, it shall have been... No, to whoever you forgive or to whoever you retain in John chapter 20. So that Jesus tells to His disciples, when you work with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, not by politics, not by vengeance, not by self-righteousness, but if you're led by the Holy Spirit, be careful what you're doing as the church, because you must declare what has in heaven been done. Your action here must reflect, manifest what in heaven has been done. I was supposed to say that for the third step, but what I wanted here right on the first step is that it is very important that that person has time to grow. You commit a sin, and especially if it is something that pleases our senses, you know it's not good, you know very well it's not good, but it is very rarely that we really come to the point where we hate that sin. It has to be growth. And that my job is then to help, to be the midwife for new kind of thinking, for new kind of relating to those issues. I need to facilitate growth in that person's mind and heart. So Jesus says, if he does not listen, then he says the second step is to take one or two others with you. One or two others with you. Don't think that you are it. Don't think you're it. There are several reasons why it is good to take one or two with you. Ellen White says in 7th volume of Testimonies, page 262, she says in the essence that we need to take one or two in order to intensify our care and concern. Here is what she says. Take with you those who are spiritually minded and talk with the one in error in regard to the wrong. He may yield to the united appeal of his brethren. As he sees their agreement in the matter, his mind may be enlightened. Ellen White says, take spiritually minded people. I must tell you that that might not be head elder. Not all head elders are spiritually minded people. Don't hesitate to take someone who has no position in the church, but someone who prays a lot, who is spiritual, not eloquent maybe. You do not need lawyers to meet with that person. You need spiritually minded people. Spirit has to act. Not reason and not eloquence. So involves, Ellen White says, spiritually people, spiritually minded people. Another thing that another reason why we should intensify care is because the person receives the message that his sin is not just hurting you. You know, even if you are a friend of that person, but if person sins and you come to see that person, he might feel that, oh, you are doing it because you have some kind of personal knack about this kind of thing. But you take another person who also will speak, then he will realize that this is the matter of the church and that other people see it the way you see it. Another thing that can happen also is that other people might approach things in different way. Creativity is multiplied when there are creative minds working together. So that you want to come to that person from different angles, in different ways, and develop dialogue. And again, if he listens, Jesus says, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then comes the third step. Verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if he does not listen, if he persists, then tell it to the church. And to, as I said yesterday, this is where church officials are supposed to act. In Adventist church, head elder, pastor, deacon are representatives of the church. They are not appointed through some kind of external power. You choose them to represent you. They lead the church in financial aspects. They lead the church in different ways. They are the watchmen over the walls of Zion, of Jerusalem. And then let them know. Now, there are many different ways of doing things. And someone mentioned yesterday, what do you do if there is a sin that no one really knows about it? What do you do? Do you spread it around? It should not be so. It should not be so. I received a phone call of a person, pastor calling me, and telling me a very, very complex issue, very, very complicated situation. Person committed adultery, no one knew about it. And the woman with whom he committed adultery, about 3 months after that, had a fatal car accident. And her husband didn't know about it. But this man now lives with conscience. And he feels, you know, you can hide it for a while. But unless you are a real serious sinner, you know, become your conscience half dead or totally dead, you cannot live with it. It comes and haunts you. Especially now, he came to pastor and he told the pastor the situation. And he says, while she was alive, I was still hoping I could go because they broke up. He was still hoping he could go to her and apologize to her. And what he was wondering and what he was suffering now for is, first of all, he cannot right the wrong. He cannot tell her this is not the way Christians should do. And secondly, he felt that her eternal salvation is lost because he doesn't know whether she repented or not. So pastor says, should I say to the wife of this living husband? And they have children. And then there is husband of the other wife and their family also. Well, I don't know if you will agree with me, but I told him, listen, your goal is to save that soul. Save what can be saved. But your responsibility is not to spread sins of other people around. It can cause more evil than good. The attitude of that man was good. Now imagine if that man, if everything is the same, but that man now continues going somewhere else. You found out that he has sinned. And he continues going somewhere else. That's where things become even more complicated. And I had in another case where people called me with a situation where a person was caught in doing two times already something that he should have been disfellowshipped if they knew about it. They didn't know. Now he was, it was found out and it's very secret. And wife doesn't know. And the other family doesn't know. What do you do? And the pastor had to have another person. And I advise him to take conference lawyer with him. So that pastor doesn't make some kind of legal mistake. And they spoke to this head elder of the church. And he resigned from his position. And de facto was disfellowshipped. It was not voted for him to be disfellowshipped because there would be all kinds of problems. But he was persuaded to pull out. He was told he was not acting as a Christian and he should not mingle with Christians. The wife now was surprised. His wife was surprised. And was praying for him and was working on him and so on. And I did not hear yet for about a year now from, I think the pastor changed. And when pastor changed, the new pastor doesn't know. I know, and I'm not journalist to follow on things. But before the pastor left, he phoned me and he told me that the man has come and has spoken with him and looks like changed man. The wife knew about the fact that there is something in his life. Otherwise, she didn't notice anything. She knew there was something in his life. She was fasting and praying for him, and the church was working because they were shocked that he resigned, not knowing what's going on. So there are many, many very complex situations. I had a non-Adventist Baptist pastor call me. Because I go and give sometimes some professional ministerial ethics seminars to non-Adventist ministers. And he called me. He had a case of a person that was physically bisexual. I'm talking physically bisexual. He was he and she. And couldn't live with himself. By 30, 40, you know, those glands really caused terrible problem. So he had surgery. And the dominant was male, and he was she before, married. So now he's male. So now it's homosexual for him to stay with his husband. So the person now became male, want to join Adventist church in that same community. And in Baptist community, it was disfellowship because of his surgery. So what do we do? I tell you, devil is so powerful and sin is so insidious that we, you know, I know it doesn't happen in every church and I'm telling you about it only to show some complicated issues. My suggestion is for him not to become a member in that village, in that church. America is big. You can go 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 miles and still speak English and have same president. It's not like Europe. And find another place and start another life. He had to make his decision one way or another, or she, I don't know. She was she when she made the decision. But so tell it to the church. That's where, let me read it, 7th volume of Testimonies, page 264. Matters of great import come up for settlement by the church. God's ministers, ordained by him as guides of his people, after doing their part, are to submit the whole matter to the church, that there may be unity in decision made. And you know it as well as I know it. Ministers have no right to disfellowship people. Church is the only authority. Conference has no right to disfellowship people. General conference has no right to disfellowship people. Local church is sovereign when it comes to membership. So that even if a general conference commits sin and he loses his job, the general conference in session cannot disfellowship him from Adventist church. The local church where he is a member will have to act on general conference president as a member. That's the church policy. So, if he doesn't listen to the church, then the church needs to make a decision. And the decision in Adventist church and in most Christian churches is either for not serious sins or attitudes for a person to be censored, that is, no position in the church, or disfellowshipping. Now, I lived in a part of the world where there were two types of disfellowshipping. Disfellowshipping with a place and disfellowshipping without place. Disfellowshipping without place means the person had no right to come inside the church. Shunning, you would call it. And Amish still have it. But I understand in North America that has not been universally practiced. And I have a hard time with that kind of approach, because Jesus says that he should be as Gentile or tax collector, and he did not avoid either of those people. And there are many reasons why we can and should be very careful about this. You see, we never know what happens in human heart. Never know. And human heart is very often in the situation where it's serious sin, very, very defensive. But at the same time, when we know how to go beyond facts. You see, when Jesus dealt with Mary of Magdala, he could not contradict facts. These leaders knew where to go. They found her, and Jesus could not change facts. But Jesus did not act on the basis of facts alone. Jesus went beyond facts. And that's when we go beyond facts, that is where we make distinction between sin, because sin is an act, and the sinner. So that it is not sufficient for us to know he is smoking or drinking or lying or stealing or committing adultery or she's doing it. Those are facts. We need to go beyond. Ask ourselves a question, why? Why is it? When I see someone come to church who is a member of the church and comes with jewelry, I do not ask immediately, I do not act immediately on jewelry. The person. My first question is why? Why all of a sudden you need to do that? Why do you need to have this? This morning I was sorely tempted. As I was walking, I found a diamond ring. Not here on ground. Near the motel. And I know I'm a watchmaker, and I know when gold is gold, and I know when diamond is diamond. And there were five diamonds. Big one in the middle. Nice, nice, beautiful piece of jewelry. I could have sold it and give tithe to the church, and that was what. So I brought it to the desk, and the young lady could not believe I would give it up. But it was beautiful. I mean, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. But Christians don't need to be beautiful on the outside. They don't need to be beautiful outside. Christmas trees need decorations. Humans don't. The jewelry in which God believes in is the meek and kind spirit. That's what Peter says. Because that is precious in God's sight. So that when someone is wearing jewelry, that is visible admission. Listen, guys. Listen, girls. Listen, brothers and sisters. When I wear jewelry, I am telling you, I have a problem. You need to talk to me. You need to help me. You need to care for me. When hair is half pink and half green, that is also a visible cry for help. And it might not be you that will appeal to that person, but one person out of 50 or 100 or 300 or 1,000, for goodness sake, might go through to that person. Let me tell you a story of a communist teacher who knew how to make distinction between sinner and sin. I was in 7th grade. And you know, young people in 7th grade are very sensitive people. Well, we had a girl. Now, our school, that's in communism, our school was so-called model school. With us, they tried different curricula and different new textbooks. So there were three classrooms of each grade. Three 7th grades, three 8th grades, three 3rd grades, and so on. And there was great competition between the grades. Who will have the highest GPA, grade point average? Well, we had this girl in the classroom, and she was pulling our GPA down. She would have all bad grades. She spoke, we say in Yugoslavia, like a taxi driver, her vocabulary. She was always wrinkled, never combed her hair. She was rough. She saw the principal many times. We knew her name. Her name was Dawn, but we never called her by her name. We had all kinds of names that fit much better to her. And when she knew that there is someone is calling that kind of thing, and never anyone else has been called that way, it's her. She was a good soccer player, and she was not very tall, but when she played basketball, I mean, she was tomboy if there was one. And we didn't like her. Well, the teacher, we had a room teacher that started with us 5th grade until 8th grade. So she was kind of like our mother and so on. One day she came to us and she says, "We are going to start something new." She says, "I have talked with other teachers, and for next 4 weeks you will have no homework." Ooh, we were happy. But instead of homework, afternoons for 3 to 4 hours, we are going to go to visit your homes. So I have a letter to your mother or father, and I have a schedule, and I would like them to sign on that schedule when they would like to receive the 30 students so that they see you, their friends, and so that you can see where your friends live. Well, that was fun for us, and our parents accepted that, and we visited different people, some in apartments, some in small houses, some in very poor, and some very nice villas, and so on. And some would give us juice to drink, and some even some cookies, and in some places just water, that's all. And we all dreaded the time when we would go to see Dawn's house. We knew she lived in the bad part of the city, and we knew she lived in a shack, and we knew her house is not nice, and we won't get even, we decided not even to drink water in her place. Well, when we arrived, we were all right. Everything was right. We opened the kitchen door. She opened the kitchen door. Several of us were able to fit inside. And horrible smell hit us. She had 3 or 4 little brothers and sisters. And as soon as she came in, One older girl said, he needs diaper changing, and he did this, and she did that, and the noses had to be wiped, and all kinds of things, and Dawn immediately changed. With us, she was bossing us around. Here, she was the boss. Like a general, she took order and told her, you wipe his nose, and I'll take care of diaper. Excuse me, teacher, and so on. And she went and took care of her brother. And when it was a little bit orderly, the teacher says, where is your mother? Well, Dawn says, she's working. When did she leave? At 4 o'clock in the morning. And when is she arriving? At 10 o'clock at night. And who is cooking? Well, I cook. And who is babysitting? Well, she is babysitting. Preschool child babysitting other little kids. Where is your dad? And her little brother offered the information. He is in bedroom. He threw up. He is drunkard. So the teacher calls us out. She divided us into 6 groups of 5. She assigned 5 young men to go into bedroom and clean the bedroom and wake up the father. And I'm glad I was not one of those. She sent another group of 5 to go and find wood. There was a big river going beside, not far from there, and there was forest and there was dry wood, and she sent them to bring wood to chop it and cut it and so on. I was in a group that was supposed to sweep the courtyard and repair whatever was broken in the courtyard. 3 girls. One group was cleaning the rest of the house. The other group, we got all our pennies out of our pockets. I had nothing to give, but others had a lot of money. We pooled that money together, and then the second group of girls went to groceries and different places to buy whatever was needed. The 3rd group of girls, she sent home to get, she asked, who of you have younger brothers and sisters? And those who had them, she sent them home to bring all the clothes that their mothers don't use anymore. So they brought those things. And we washed the clothes, and I remember putting the line for drying the clothes and so on. We stayed whole afternoon there. Girls brought some dresses, even some of their dresses that they didn't like, and so on, and washed and ironed. Next morning, Dawn came to school in a new dress, and washed, and combed, and timid. She changed completely. Once a week, there was 1 group of 5 of boys and 1 group of 5 of girls that would go to her home to help her take care of her family. Now, whenever we go, whenever we are patient enough and loving enough to go beyond facts, I guarantee you we will find a timid, sensitive person who needs help. And that is one way that we can make differentiation between sin and a sinner. And that is ultimate in church discipline. When we do that, then the disciplined person will make distinction in her mind between punishment and discipline. All right. Now, if there are questions, I'm going to look at questions. If not, I would like to go into a subject that is going to tie up seminar that I give in the afternoon. That seminar and that subject is touching church discipline 100%. It's dealing with those who are rebellious in the church, those who are radicals in the church, how to lead them
to become independent, to fly on their own. The title of the sermon is, this is going to be a sermon in a sense, teach them to fly. But are there questions? Yes. The grades improved. She ended up with a B. And our class was number one. The grades improved. And you know how beautiful it was to see her raising a hand. Because she knew she had more time to study. And I remember first few times she would raise a hand, and when the teacher is ready to look up, she would pull it down. And then we would say, Don knows, Don knows. And the teacher asks her, and she knows. She was timid, but she knew it. And we would clap, and we would support, and we would forget all those other names. We started calling her Don now, too. You know, church can be such a beautiful place of love and such a horrible place of torture. Elephants, people say, have big memories. But churches have big memories too. I mean, you can sin 30 years ago, and those saints that were alive at that time will remember that. And we'll find a way of slipping some words to you. Last year I had to handle something like that. Someone sinned in Yugoslavia. No, in Hungary. In Hungary. And then lived in Yugoslavia and came to the United States. Changed his life completely and for 10 years was very respectable member. Elected to be an elder. And somebody knew about his past. And talked to pastor and raised big noise. And pastor called me. And as a body, we have a hard time sometimes to forgive. All right. What I would like us to do is to open Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, verse 12, the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no foreign God with him. The picture is of a cliff high on the mountain. And on that cliff, outside, away from clouds, from dust, from smoke, from smell, there is a nest. And in that nest, eaglets. Let's say two young eagles. Little by little they grow. Mother and father are at the brink of stress and workaholism to feed them. But as they grow and the plumage grows and strength grows and clumsiness grows, they start fighting with each other. And pretty soon the nest is too big for them. One day, mother and father decide it's time for them to learn something new. And that is piggyback flying. Some eagles do that. They take their little ones on their backs and fly short distances. And then when they are not far from the ground, the mother eagle usually does the hard job. As it flies with the little one on its back, it goes down to leave the young with its instinct to go with its wings. So they do that for a while. And the little ones using their muscles, can fly farther and farther, until one day mother and father become cruel and mean. They start biting them and pecking them and whatever you say in English, and pushing them out of their nests, out into the abyss, out into the streams of wind, to fly on their own. Now, Scripture tells us that this is how God leads His church. That's how He led the nation of Israel. Like an eagle. Now, before the eagle becomes strong enough to fly always, to fly continuously, very often the parents watch over the little one, how he or she faces the currents of wind and how they move with their wings. And when they see that their wings are sluggish and that strength is vanishing, they swoop under and take them piggyback back to the nest. So that beautiful picture Bible uses, God uses and says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading its wings, catching them, flying under and catching them. That's how God leads His people. What I would like to underline, this is now fourth principle for those of you who come in the afternoon, which will help us in knowing how to handle rebellious members or children in home or in the church. The fourth step is to be patient and to give time for growth. To not jump the gun too quickly. To give opportunity for the person to mature. At home, it is not good to spank the child for every mistake. We are more patient with children, and good parents are patient with children. And Bible shows an example. I am not going to read it in details, but it shows God again as giving us example how to handle rebellious children. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Now, it is a simple but painful human story. The empty nest story. The children grow up until they grow out. And my sons have hurt my wife a few times. You know, one time it was okay to hug them. Now, hugs, yes, but quick. And no hugs in public. And you don't need to tell me that I need to do this. I know I need to do it. I just didn't have time to do it. And so on. More and more a self-assertion and freedom and movement for the wings of their own to fly. Well, this young man, Scripture tells us, came to his father and he wanted to assert himself. He wanted to use his own wings. He wanted to make his decisions, to prefer to listen with bruises, to learn with bruises, than to learn from advice. And what is most painful for us parents sometimes, even though they say it's normal, is that our sons and daughters will go to strangers and ask for advice and follow their advice rather than your advice, even if it is the same advice. But it's normal. It is normal. And I'm just very glad that my sons let me baptize them. But I did not give them Bible study. And I didn't want to. Because I was youth director, and I know how young people would come to me. I told you about that young man whose father was pastor in the same big metropolitan area. He had three sons and one daughter. And the younger was, daughter was 8 and the oldest was 18. And they all, when the father left that church and I came into that church, children stayed member in that church. You, Dad, you go where you want to go. So he had to deal with this to realize now that for them, I am better pastor than he who is their father. But that's normal. And Cain that lives in the church, and rebellious person that is asking for freedom and for self-assertion, should be given some space to develop their wings. And should be given opportunity to hurt themselves. Now, when you love them, you don't want them to hurt themselves. But if you love them really well, you will allow them to hurt themselves. Because there are some lessons you cannot teach them. Bruises teach better some lessons than you and I can. And within the church, we need to give that freedom to young people and to rebellious to assert themselves, but also to fall and to hurt themselves. Because there are lessons that they can learn only from that.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.